following sermon was preached at Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a mission work of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace OPC and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to www.graceop.org. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. May God have the blessing through the reading of his holy and inspired word. Please be seated. When the Reformation dawned, and Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, and the debates were generated, and the gospel was proclaimed, and justification by faith became the mantra. So it was the Reformers also understood that the Scriptures had to be the foundation of all that they did. It has always been the foundation of the church. We're told that even in Scriptures itself, that Christ is the cornerstone, and the rest of the foundation is the apostles and the prophets, their words that we have by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it was certainly the understanding of the Reformers that our faith, our hope, could not be in our attempts, our merits, or anything of man, but in Christ alone. And so even as Paul sends Timothy to set what is right and to stay on in Ephesus to teach what is right, he puts the focus in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must trust Christ alone. Now, Paul, as he addresses Timothy, instructs him to teach right doctrine in the church, specifically deals in chapter 2 with worship, and he begins with prayer. And as we enter into Thanksgiving, we often think of prayer. We often think of a prayer of thanks. But did you ever wonder why we pray? And did you ever wonder why apparent unbelievers will resort to prayer and desire prayer, maybe by you, in times of crisis? They may live most of their life with unbelief and rejecting the gospel or church, but when it comes down to the rub, when things are out of control and out of their hands, pray for me, they will say. Or they themselves will get on their knees and begin to cry out to God. Prayer assumes the existence of an interested, concerned, higher being. That is the deep-seated need of mankind. All of us recognize at some point that we really can't save ourselves, that there are things that are beyond us, and we cry out to someone who would at least show some concern, who would at least hear us and be of assistance, to know that someone cares. And that someone would be one who can take charge of the situation. Human beings flee to the divine because we know that no one cares as much, nor has the power to deliver us from our ultimate troubles as God himself. Because even your wife, your husband, can let you down. Your closest friend could not perhaps be there at the time, but God is always there. The one who made us and gives us purpose is there. This need for prayer relates then to our theme of Christ alone. For why pray if you don't think he's going to hear you? And how is he going to hear you? Unless that one is a mediator who can take your case and present it to God. It takes us right back to the core of our faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Why should we trust in Christ alone? Well, I want to lift this evening at just a few of these verses, particularly verses 5 and 6. The context is prayer. It asks the question, it begs the question, how do we pray and through what means? It is through this mediator. And so Paul, writing to Timothy, says here in our text, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men." There is, first of all, one God. We can understand the statement of Paul in two ways. It can be a reference to monotheism, the idea that there's simply one God, only one God, there aren't many gods, that kind of an idea. And certainly Scripture is abundantly clear in that statement. It gives witness to that truth. You may think of Deuteronomy 6, 4, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Or, "There is no God besides me," says God in Deuteronomy chapter 32. From the New Testament equally, you can find a number of texts, but 1 Corinthians chapter 8, "For there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things." Again and again in the Scriptures, we find that there are many other so-called gods of men, but there's only one God, one being. Only one, not many. We can be understood from reason itself. God, if he's to be God, to be a true God, to be the God who is worthy of worship and who has made all things, must be an infinite, eternal, omnipotent, and perfect being. You may think of the catechism question, you know, what is God? God is spirit, infinite, and eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Those attributes, the divine attributes of who God is. It is a contradiction, therefore, to propose more than one infinite, eternal, omnipotent, and perfect being. For if there were more than one, then they wouldn't both be infinite, they wouldn't both be omnipotent and perfect. If there were more than one, they would be equal, and neither would be first and most perfect, or they would be unequal, and so one would be the cause of the other, and the other gods would be inferior. And so even those who believe in many gods, and you can think of the pantheon of the Greeks or the Romans or many other places, even tribes and peoples, will often subordinate other gods, their lesser gods, to one supreme God, believing that there's one who's got to call the shot, so to speak. So it's clear from Scripture, it's clear from human reason that there is one God, not many gods. Now, we're not debating the issue whether God exists at all, but certainly the Scriptures state that fact. In the beginning, God created. We know that. And again, I think any person worth his salt and any kind of understanding has to know that nothing that exists, which is not self-existent because it is coming apart, that the fact that it had to come from something. There has to be a first cause. There has to be somewhere where this all begins. And we can't posit that material things are eternal. So we can lay that aside. We can talk about that issue that God has to exist, but certainly it's clear as well that only one God, one true, perfect, infinite, omnipotent, powerful God is. That's what Paul reminds Timothy. He needs to tell those of his audience, those in Ephesus. Remember, the Ephesians had the temple to Diana, and there were pagan worship. But this other way of understanding this idea that Paul's statement means is that this one God is a reference to God as the sole God of all kinds of men. And that may be the more appropriate one. Not that there's simply one God as a being, but there's one God for all men. Now that's sort of, in a sense, related to our first statement. But again, the Scriptures tell us that's true. In Psalm 22, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." You know, it's kind of popular today to believe that, well, you know, the Muslims have their understanding of God, or their God, and the Christians have their God, and these people have their God, and it isn't like they have a multiplicity of God, but they're all, as someone told me, as I've said before, well, we're all going to the same place. It's all the same God. We just having in these kind of little compartments and understanding him differently. No, the God of the Bible is the God of all peoples. That's what God says to, in the prophet Isaiah again and again. He speaks about he's the God of the nations. And the nations will come to him. Isaiah being one of the most evangelical of those prophets. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all." What is clear is that the God of the Bible is not just the Jewish God. He's the Lord of all. There is one God. Not only in the sense of one being, but the God who is the God of every person on the face of the earth, of every nation. And of course, again, if I think from human reason dictates the same, if God is the creator, then he is the God of all. And that's how Paul reasons, if you remember, in Acts chapter 17, when he stands before the Athenians at the Mars Hill or Areopagus, that indeed, God is the God of all things. The God you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you, because he made all things and he has caused people to live in those various boundaries where they live. And so, by the nature of God and his perfection, he must be the God. So, if we must trust in Christ alone, why? Well, first of all, because there's one God. There's only one God. And we have to deal with that God. That's the issue. Secondly, then, and this is what falls out of it naturally as Paul moves forward, that's why it's stated in the way that it is, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Again, we may think of this subject of the one mediator of Christ in reference to monotheism. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made." Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. The point there is that Scripture itself speaks about the fact that only God is. He's the only God, and he's established this one mediator. And he's the go-between between himself and his creation, his fallen creation. He's the one who's given the laws. If God is perfect and God's enthroned on all things and exists and has brought into existence everything that there is, he has the right to make those rules, and he has done so. If he is such a God, then by the very nature, there's only one mediator between him, himself, and his creation. Again, there being one God alone, he has the authority to ordain the laws and his covenant and to appoint that mediator between him and his estranged creatures. But in reference then to Paul's theme also is that God as the sole God of all kinds of men, and that's where we struggle sometimes with this usage of the word all in Scripture. It is all kinds of men. And that's Paul's argument, you see, again and again. He's talking about Greeks. He's not talking about just Jewish people. That God is the God of all. Again, from Isaiah chapter 42, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations," not just to the Jews. The Christ, the appointed one, was not just the mediator for the Jews, but indeed the mediator for the nations. If you think of that passage in John's Gospel, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." He loved that which he had made and all those beings in it, that he sent his only begotten Son. He sent that mediator. It comes out of the fact that he's the God of all, not just the God of the Jewish people who he brought out of Egypt. That was his plan from the beginning, to save a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And again, the perfection and the simplicity of God requires, if we really understand that God is simple, one person, and that simplicity, that perfection that it requires there to be only one means of mediation and salvation for men. Not multiples. Not different ways. But one clear way by which we may be made right
with this one God.
It's our fancy that likes to have different routes and different degrees and to make it all complicated. But if God truly is perfect, and He does all that which is very good and perfect, and His nature is one of simplicity in that regard, then that mediator and that means of mediation and that means of approachment has to equal that as well. The best way, not just different ways. I kind of laugh. It's kind of like Windows in your computer. Ever notice that? There's different ways to get there. It's kind of the icon, if I can even use that sort of tongue-in-cheek, if you know what I mean by icons and computer systems. But it's kind of like the icon of our relativistic society. You know, there's more than one way to get there. Well, you know, it's because there's different ways in Windows to get the same job done. But that's one of the things that frustrates people. Because they can't figure out how it is that we're supposed to get from point A to point B. Because every time they ask somebody, there's always a different way to do it. But the other thing, have you noticed about that? That your computer often gets confused. And you're trying to figure it out and do it, and it locks up. Or Windows likes to crash. I've got it on my cell phone. It's called Windows Mobile. And one guy looked at me and said, I apologize for that. You know, it's not very trustworthy. Man can think of all kinds of ways to get things done, but it's not the perfect way. That's why we find multiple ways to get to it. Because we run up against things that cause trouble, things that we don't account for. God is perfect. He knows the beginning from the end, the end from the beginning. He knows it all. He's established that one means. He's the one who calls, as it were, the shots. So there is one mediator, in reference again to the perfections of who God is, but also, as Paul says here, there was one mediator in reference to man. Because we're the ones who are estranged, and because Christ then is a man. You notice that play on the words. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus, that mediator, didn't just appear and said, ta-da, I'm the mediator. Come to me and we'll work it out. He took on the nature of a man, became fully human, and retained his divine nature to be sure. Born of a woman, born under the law, as we are, experienced all that it was to be a human being. He, as God's appointed, elected mediator, and thus, therefore, is termed the Christ, the anointed one, the one whom God has chosen. And he accomplished everything that the law required, everything that we failed to do. And he shares in our nature. He shares in our weakness. That's our connection. And so we are, by Christ Jesus' nature, connected to him, and he is ably fit. Perfectly so. To be our representative. Not just someone who kind of understands, who sort of gets it, but one who understands fully and completely. Who has accomplished all that Adam failed to do, who is the right representative, who does it right. My son recently sent me a note and said, Dad, I get so frustrated. Write my senator or my congressman about this or that. And they sent me a letter in response, and it's just an argument about why they're doing what they're doing rather than even listening to my argument. They're justifying their actions to me, and I don't want to hear their justifications. I want them to listen to what I'm saying. Jesus understands. He listens to what we're saying. He does what is right. But he hears. That's our connection. That is, with God, while he may be transcendent, holy other, holy perfect, yet through Christ, he's approachable. And as Jesus said, I've come to reveal the Father and to reveal him fully. Men may attempt to invent other mediators because God is perceived as wholly distant from us because of the condemnation of the law. However, God brings his transcendency and his immanency together in the person of Christ.
And not only is Christ in this position because he was appointed to the task and thus entitled the Christ, the Anointed One, but we know from Scripture that Christ Jesus voluntarily took upon himself that task for our sake, out of love for us. He willingly said, I will suffer, I will go, I will do those things for them. In love, he predestined us in Christ. In Christ, he saw us before the foundation of the world. Christ came and willingly took up that work for you and for me. And so there is only Christ to trust in because, number one, there's only one God, and because there's only the one mediator that God has appointed, and that one whom he willingly took our nature to himself. And thus, the nature then of that mediation is laid out before us then in verse 6. Who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. This one mediator gave himself not just to stand in the gap, not just to take the hit, but to be the very ransom, to do the whole thing. Now, a ransom is a means of liberation, a securing of deliverance by full payment. He doesn't just make salvation a possibility, but an actuality. He pays the debt in its completeness. That's what ransom means. You've been bought with a price. You're free. The debt's canceled. There is no longer a certificate of debt against you. It's accomplished. You see, in Scripture, there is this connection between Christ's death and his mediation. It is the means by which he not only earns the right, but he accomplishes that mediation. Paul writes in Romans 8, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. His death and resurrection makes him qualify to mediate, for the debt is fully paid by his obedience and death for sinners. There's no one else but this one. No one else. Of all the other prophets and speakers and leaders of religions in the world, they've not died for their people and paid the price, but Christ has. There's only one mediator between God and man. The man, Jesus Christ. And it's all focused around the death and the resurrection of Christ upon his substitutionary atonement. Which is why it's the epitome. The epitome of the rejection of the gospel to say, well, we don't need to talk about blood sacrifice in modern times. God doesn't take pleasure in that. That is exactly what's required. Because the law pronounces death. Unless someone pays that penalty, there is no hope for any of us. But there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Christ's sacrifice, then, is that basis of his intercession. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in the end of chapter 4 to chapter 5. That substitutionary death, his substitution of himself, that work is the basis of his intercession for us as mediator. So the nature of that mediatorial work is one of ransom. And secondly, Paul then, almost as it were, seems to shift just a bit as he adds to it this other thought, which is the testimony given at the proper time, is the way the ESV words that. Or as witness now, the idea here, and it is the word that we would translate as witness or testimony, it is a witness in due season or at right time. What's he referring to? Why does he kind of stick that in there? What's going on? We understand that there's one God, there's one mediator, and he did it by ransom, but then what's this idea of who, as it were, which is the testimony given at the proper time? Well, you see, the favorable opportunity for the witness of Christ as the mediator of all people That favorable opportunity is now. This is what you are charged to do, Timothy. This is what I'm an apostle of. That now is the favorable time. So Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the favorable time. God had, as it were, hidden it, as Paul talks about this mystery of the joining of the Jews and Gentiles together, the fullness of Christ. He had laid out the principles, and we saw the types and the shadows pointing us to Christ. But now? And why now? Why is it so favorable now? Why all this preparatory stuff? Well, in one sense, we, as human beings, weren't ready for it. We had to understand sin. That was the job of the law. But listen to these words of Jesus from John's Gospel. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. John chapter 14. What's that all about? The work of the Spirit. Now is the favorable time for that witness, because now God has poured out His Holy Spirit, and it is the Spirit alone who convicts not just the Jews, but the world, who convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It is the Spirit of God who takes the Word of God and the work of Christ and applies it to our hearts and gives us understanding and makes us new creatures, the work of regeneration. That's His particular work. Now is the favorable time because the Spirit has been poured out. We often get lost on this Spirit thing because we think about the signs of the Spirit being poured out in the New Testament Acts and these miraculous things. But remember, the miracles were signs. They pointed to the fact that the Spirit was coming. What's His greater work? Jesus promised the disciples that they would do greater works than He did. Well, how can He do greater works than making a man's arm whole and raising him from the dead? What's greater than that? Making him live eternally. Because making a man's arm whole, it is still subject to death and corruption and decay. Raising him from the dead, he's still subject to death itself. Lazarus died again. But when the Spirit awakens you and raises you from spiritual death, you will never die. And even that self-same body, which is now undergoing the effects of corruption, itself will be raised from the dead, never to die. That's a greater work. Now is a favorable time because now is the time of the Holy Spirit. That's what we believe in. That's why there's only one mediator. Because it is the Spirit of Christ. There is no other means. That's why we don't trust in gimmicks and crowd control and all the other stuff you can do. We trust in the gospel. Because that's what the Spirit uses. Because there's only one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. That's what the Reformers understood. It wasn't the hocus pocus. Remember that little story about the Roman Catholicism? It wasn't the hocus pocus. The magical words. It's all about Christ who accomplishes the work. Reason in Scripture, you see, compel us to resort to no other hope but Christ. God's appointed. Sin has resulted in our corruption. We have a moral and religious inability of our own to change ourselves or to help ourselves. We are enslaved to sin. We're in need of sin. We're in need of a Savior. And everyone admits that. Folks, we've got to repent of our sins. We've got to see that we're enslaved. And we need to repent of those sins. They bind us over. We cannot practice lawlessness and claim Christ. There must be a change. And so we must accept the work of Christ for us by faith and trust in it alone. Nothing else. It's not Christ and, but Christ alone. John Calvin, writing on the work of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, makes this comment. Those who have learned of the work of Christ will be satisfied with Him alone. May we be those who are satisfied in Christ alone. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, how we thank You for Your wondrous work on our behalf, that You would save such guilty sinners, that You would make us alive in Him. Oh Lord, we would pray that Christ would be magnified in our lives, that we might see that there is no other hope for ourselves, our loved ones, and for the world around us. Oh Lord, make that word known through us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.